Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is our 19th sermon in our sermon series of Luke's Gospel. And this evening, we're going to examine Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. That's page 861 in your pew Bible. And you may want to have that open so that you can follow along, because I am going to look at the text rather closely at certain points in my sermon this evening. You see, this text is the healing of the paralytic man, and in his forgiveness of sin. And Luke sets out more here on the person and work of the Lord Jesus as the second Adam. And he sketches even further the nature, the character of the opposition to his rule. Now, we've seen in our study that from the beginning of Christ's public ministry, in his victorious return from the wilderness, his victory over the temptations of the devil, he is rejected in Nazareth, and each time he demonstrates his authority to heal and to order away evil spirits. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that when the Lord Jesus used his authority to call Peter to be the fisher of men, sin is introduced for the first time, because Peter falls down and cries out in his conversion, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And the next, the Lord Jesus heals a leper, doing away with a disease that the Old Testament law specifically says illustrates the ravages of sin, as it were, as a metaphor. And we see the necessary sacrifices for atonement and guilt that follow the declaration that a leper is now clean. So here Luke continues this theme. Now, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, we have this declaration. He indeed not only has the power to heal, but he has the authority to forgive sin. And in making his declaration of his authority, because he is indeed the last Adam, the Son of God, and later we'll see the Son of Man, Luke underlines the tension in the opposition around him. We saw how the devil is waiting for more opportune times to lead our Savior into temptation and sin, so that he can no longer be the last Adam. He can no longer be our substitute. And here again, we see it drawn much more subtly than we have before, because now the opposition comes from those who are obedient to the law of Moses, in whom we might call today good people. But they are still people blinded in their sin. They are the Pharisee and the teacher of the law, who had come from every tiny village of Galilee and Judea, even from Jerusalem itself, curious, hearing the reports of the young rabbi. So Luke uncovers here for us what is hidden. The ministry of the Lord Jesus is pointing toward the necessity of the cross, hence his authority to forgive sin. And it is a liberation that remains focused on whom was sinned against in our rebellion. In other words, our forgiveness must come from God Himself. The Lord Jesus also uncovers the fragility of our own goodness in what it truly is. It is presumption on our part. Because we see here in the expectations of the companions of the paralytic man, the paralytic man himself, and in the Pharisee and the teacher of the law, various expectations, various presumptions that we ourselves can make about ourselves in relation to our Heavenly Father. All is overturned, as Jesus himself points out what our need truly is. In overturning our presumption, we see here, as Luke describes, who really is in charge here, who really is in authority here. And so it is demonstrated for us in this glorious way, in this act of healing and in the declaration of forgiveness. Let's have a look at it now. First, in verses 17 through 19, we see here how Luke underlines a greater need. Now notice how Luke sets the scene. I want you to see how in verse 17 he reminds us of the influence of the Pharisee and the scribe. I'm going to use that term because the teacher of the law here is the scribe in the Gospels. Now we see here that they were sitting there, a common thing you might think. Of course, they must be sitting down, but that's not what's going on here. You see, the sitting indicates a very particular status among the people. You see, the Pharisaic movement had been around for about 200 years by this time. And in contrast to those in the ruling classes of Judea who wanted to accommodate the Greco-Roman rules in a pragmatic way, the Pharisees championed the law of God. Indeed, they weren't particularly interested in politics. They were not a political party. Their entire focus is on understanding God's law. Indeed, they were quite small. It was a lay movement of about just 6,000 people, as the historian Josephus tells us. That's only 1% of the population of Judea in those days. The scribe was someone different. They were a professional class. They were the teachers of the law of God in the synagogue. They issued binding decisions in local courts and in disputes on the interpretation of the law. So the scribe combines the office of a local Torah professor, a teacher, a local civil lawyer, all wrapped up in one professional class. Therefore, the laity of the towns and villages of Judea would defer their place on the pavement to the Pharisee or to the scribe as they passed by. The best seats in the synagogues were reserved for the Pharisee and the scribe. People rose to their feet if either group entered a room, indeed any room, even in your own home. So the authority held by the Pharisee and the scribe is implied in their position here. All the laity are standing, but the Pharisee and the scribe, what are they doing? They sit while the people stand. It is because they were regarded as the authorized successor of the written law of God. Indeed, Jesus himself refers to them in Matthew as the ones who sit on Moses' seat. They are the heirs, the successors of Moses himself. Now, here's the point that Luke wants to make. We saw at the beginning of Luke chapter 4 how Jesus himself also sits to teach the people after he read the scroll of Isaiah. He wants you to remember this, because the Lord Jesus himself has assumed the teaching office reserved for the Son of God, that up to now, in this period, until he is revealed in his ministry, is held by the scribe. So there is tension that begins in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 that continues all throughout his gospel. And second, Luke wants to remind us how this narrative will show Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in an astonishing new way. The Lord Jesus is to forgive sins. As Christ, the Son of God, he will heal physically and he will restore spiritually. Because what did he say as he read the Isaiah scroll? Isaiah says that the Messiah will come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now we know that the Lord Jesus did not bring a political liberation. And we know this because Isaiah 61 does not say this. And that's exactly the text Jesus read. Now, how do we know? Because we know the principle is simply this. Whenever you get a verse or two quoted in the New Testament, when you go back to find it in the Old Testament, it is not just the verse, but it's the entire context of the chapter that you must pick up and import into the scene in which the verse was quoted. Now, here's where it gets fascinating. In Isaiah 61, God himself gathers all the people of Israel, all the laity of Israel, and with the anointed one in the front, they all become priests of the Lord. They stand in the presence of God, planted of the Lord, to bring God glory. Now, such a description is only possible in Isaiah 61 because of what he has said in Isaiah 53 of the ministry of the Christ. It is his atonement that cleanses the people of God, enabling them to stand in God's presence. By his stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. So when Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah in Nazareth and we hear the words to set at liberty those who are oppressed, we must think of the spiritual liberation in the forgiveness of sins, not a political liberation. Indeed, the spiritual liberation in the forgiveness of our sins is our greater need. Yet we can well understand the presumption made by those standing there that afternoon, can't we? We know that in verse 17, the Lord Jesus is full of the Spirit of God, and the power of the Lord is upon him to heal. And he's laid out for us from chapter 4, verse 27, up to now, example after example after example of his authority to cleanse and to heal, overturning the dominion of demons as he exorcises the demons from the people and from the curse of sin that deadly illness reminds us each and every day. He's doing this over and over again. But Luke wants to remind us now that it's not just a physical ailment, it's a spiritual one. It's not just a physical paralysis, but a spiritual paralysis. Because Adam's children are held in tight bonds in the dominion of sin. So notice Luke's irony here. Who is the real paralytic on this day? It is not just the man helpless on a stretcher. It's instead the Pharisee and the scribe. Not because they were physically like this wretched man on the cot before them, but they indeed were seemingly obedient to God and God's command. The law possessed their entire life. It is instead in their presumption that because they understood God's law, God would accept them in the works that they did. They had no need for God's mercy. They had no need for his grace. Instead, they sought their own path to God. Their rebellion was hidden in their hardness of heart, but it is revealed in their presumption, in the reaction to what takes place. So Luke wants us to ask who indeed is being restored that day and who rejects that restoration. And so he goes on, because Jesus' authority is questioned now in verses 20 through 23. Luke continues to underline the irony of the presumption of the Pharisee and the scribe, deepening his contrast with the stretcher bearers who have done so much to bring their friend through the roof. These men are sitting there. The irony extends to the status that they claim. They knew the law, but they were blind in its application. Now, why would I say that? Because to be the one who sits in Moses' seat, the Pharisee and the scribe, above all the other people of Judea, would know the law and the purpose of the law for the care of God's people. They are the ones who should have understood that the love is the law in its application. God gave it to Israel because he loved Israel. Because of the gulf of sin between Israel and himself, he had to lay out before him all these careful ways in which they could come to him safely. And in the way in which they were obedient to the law concerning God, they turn instead as well to their neighbor, loving God, loving their neighbor in the application of God's commands. So they should have at the very least helped down as this cot came lowering down on the ropes to help this poor paralytic man. But instead of their love for their brother, in the application of the law, what did they show? They showed indifference. And this is where their presumption is revealed. In their blindness to their own need, they are blind to the need of others. Oh, my dear friends, beware indifference. We can all have it, can't we, in our lives. Pause for a moment and seek out instead through God's word, what is the root of my indifference? Am I indeed blind to the needs of others? Am I blind to my need of God's grace? For indeed, if I understand the grace of God that has been poured out upon me, taking me out of the pit and setting me upon the rock, that will spill over into my life in such a way that I want to extend grace and mercy to my brother or sister in Christ Jesus. So what happens next? The Lord Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah within their hearing. It begins at verse 20. Do you see it there? And when he saw there, that is the four companions and the man's faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now notice the perspectives of the observers in this dusty room. The roof tiles are moved and the motes of dust tumbling in the shafts of light from above. To those in the crowd, such an answer to their faith would have seemed cruel. Here's this wretched paralytic in the hope of healing, whose friends have broken up the roof to find him a cure. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. He says nothing, does nothing about the man's desperate physical need. From the perspective of the four companions, indeed the paralytic himself, their hopes may have deflated like a punctured balloon. And from the perspective of the scribe and the Pharisee, Jesus' declaration was blasphemy, because only God can forgive sin. Their anger is aroused, not because forgiveness of one human being by another human being is unknown, but it is how the Lord has said what he said. Notice what he says, your sins are forgiven you. There's a passivity in the formula that implied a claim to make statements in God's name, on God's behalf. In other words, the Lord Jesus is claiming to be on equal footing with God himself. Therefore, the Pharisee and the scribe knew the law in this regard. It was an assault on God's holy name, and the punishment is death by stoning. It was blasphemy. Indeed, we'll find it again as Jesus stands beaten and bound before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and when asked the same question, are you the Son of God? And he says he is. The high priest tears his clothes and says, what more do we need to hear? He claims to be the Son of God. He should die. So the Pharisee, the scribe, in this local scene are astonished by Jesus' declaration that follows. They ask themselves back and forth in verse 21. Do you see it? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, why did Jesus do this? One, we already know. Despite the man's physical disease, his greatest need by far was for forgiveness of sin. Ponder that for a moment. Is it not a folly to obtain bodily healing only to go into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ? Forgiveness is the far greater work, isn't it? All you need to do is consider the lengths that God has gone through to rescue you and me, helpless sinners that we are. Consider all the Lord Jesus Christ endures in his obedience through daily temptation in demonic assault, in his rejection of the people into whom he came to save, a life of deep sorrow in an extremity you will never endure. The eternity of hell itself fell upon him on the cross. All of this for you, to rescue you. His willing, his eager substitution, his laying down of his life, all of this. All of this was required. This indeed must tell us the depth of our need, the nature of sin itself, and the perfection and beauty in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Jesus meets this greatest need first, forever, and always. So Jesus' words here are a prelude to the full healing, the full restoration in him that he will accomplish on the cross. He guarantees this man that his sins are forgiven him. That's the logic in Jesus' reply that Luke records for us here. He confronts those who sit in Moses' seat with the implications of the healing he is about to perform. Look at verses 22 and 23. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, why did Jesus do this? It's because the Pharisee and the scribe would naturally think forgiving sins would be easier. Now, why would they think that? Because you cannot verify it. It's hidden, isn't it? Only to be revealed fully and totally on that last day when the dead are raised, the books are opened, and the names of those written in the book of life bear testimony to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this crowded room. But a physical healing? Well, that would be harder. Notice the presumption in their thinking here. That's all that matters, what I can see. A physical healing is subject to objective verification of physical evidence. So notice what our Lord does. He puts a lock on his spiritual logic by confirming the unseen, the moral miracle of forgiveness before God, locks it tight in the visible, physical evidence of healing itself. So now we see why Jesus healed. Now we see why, indeed, the tomb was made empty for us, so we could go to it and see, indeed, that what he said he would do has been accomplished, the forgiveness of sins raised for our justification. And so we can come and know that what we can see in the evidence of our eyes, for indeed, even to this day, when you examine the evidence of that first Easter day, the only conclusion you can come to is that Christ indeed was raised from the dead. Because we know, don't we, that what is dead stays dead. So if the evidence points to this, we must pay attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Why he was raised, why he went to the cross, why he healed the way he did, why he taught the way he did, all of this to save us. Every account of physical healing in the Gospels is accomplished by the Lord Jesus is to assure you and me of our final, total, absolute spiritual healing on the last day. And that's exactly where Luke takes us as he ends. So the tension is at the breaking point. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ go on to say in verses 24 to 26? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. The paralytic man is on his feet, perhaps radiant in the shafts of light made visible in the demolished roof above his head. His stretcher snapped up and on his shoulder. He begins striding around, praising God, and the crowd's astonished. And there are oohs and ahs. And the Pharisee, the scribes are speechless. Amazement sees them all. My dear friends, I am convinced that many of those Pharisee and scribes were converted that day. Maybe they joined the paralytic and his friends as they danced down the street, clapping in the Middle Eastern rhythm. And they had reason to dance, didn't they? As he went home, he bore something more than just his bed upon his shoulders. He had met the Christ. And the Christ had declared him clean, the greatest miracle of all. No guilt, no bitterness, no tension. He knew one day his limbs would wither again in age, but he would remain perpetually clean because within his soul there was now a spring of everlasting life. And we know this again because Luke gives us a foretaste of the cross because this is the first time in his gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Well, the title, The Son of Man, is from Daniel chapter 7. And taking our principle of just using the name, we must go to Daniel 7 and import all that we find there into this simple phrase. Now, what does Daniel 7 say? The empire of Satan is overthrown by the Son of Man. The Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Son of Man, his kingdom is everlasting. And the Lord Jesus has the authority to declare this man's sins forgiven because he is the Son of Man. He is the paralytic man's substitute to atone for him, to propitiate God's wrath so that none remains to crush him, to be wounded so that by his wounds this man would be made clean. And the Lord Jesus will gather this man and all those who are his own and present them before the Ancient of Days, because that's what Daniel 7 concludes. Daniel says that he will gather all those whom he has gathered into his family, into his kingdom, and he will march them before the Ancient of Days, the presence of our Heavenly Father himself. Do you see the way this overlaps with Isaiah 61? That's why Luke is constructing his narrative this way. From the beginning of his ministry all the way up to this point, the empire of Satan is overthrown time and time and time again. All of this to remind us that the Son of Man has come to save you. He has the authority to forgive sins. It's the climax of a great narrative that began with indeed his own birth in the manger in Luke chapter 2. The authority that he has rings out all through this gospel and into the letters of the Apostle Paul. His authority to forgive sin abides because he is the Son of Man. In this way, my dear friends, we learn that Christ has given us a complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. It is his work from beginning to end. In the same way the paralytic man could not rise up from his cot, you and I are helpless in our sinfulness unless Christ reaches down and pulls us up into healing, wholeness, and restoration in him. Whatever anyone has ever done, no matter how terrible their sin may be, Christ can save him completely and absolutely. This is the gospel. This is good news. That is why we can shout with the Apostle Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To everyone who believes. The Son of Man can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he pleases. But his greatest miracle, and the only one that is eternal, is the forgiveness of our sins. My dear friend, let me ask you, has he turned to you? Have you heard the words that man heard on his stretcher that day? Your sin is forgiven you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church, simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.